This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters February 22nd.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Well, in his recent State of the Union address, President Trump drew big applause when he announced America will never be a socialist country. Is he right? Because just a few days after the president said that, Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez released an overview of the Democrat Green New Deal, which is billed as a massive transformation of our society with clear goals and a timeline. With its call for rebuilding every building in the United States, ending all traditional forms of energy within 10 years, and ending all air travel, this plan was dubbed by Investors Business Daily essentially a call for enviro-socialism in America and organized theft disguised as a plan. And even the Washington Post's E.J. Dionne has penned a column on why Trump's war on socialism will fail. So we're going to get some perspective on it now from Dr. Paul Kengor, Senior Director and Chief Academic Fellow for the Center for Vision and Values and Professor of Political Science at Grove City College. He is the author of several books, including The Politically Incorrect Guide to Communism and Dupes, How America's Adversaries Have Manipulated Progressives for a Century. Dr. Kengor, great to have you with us again. How are you?
Good, Janet. How are you?
Good. Well, I just need to know your perspective on whether or not you think America will ever be a socialist country or not, because until you weigh in, I'm not really sure how to feel.
Well, the data is very disturbing. And I was reading a piece in the New York Times, and I hate to read the New York Times. I try not to, but yeah. Somebody sent it to me, and it was just, you know, poo-pooing the whole thing and making fun of Trump with the, you know, the socialist menace, as it was calling it, yeah. and you know, and creating him as the villain in all of this. They quoted Michael Kazin, who's like a left-wing scholar, and they quoted him on it. And it's funny, in that Times piece, they proceed to lay out that a strong majority of Democrats actually favor socialism, right?
Yeah.
So it's like, well, read the data in your piece.
Yeah.
And of course, in 2016, in the Democratic primary, a lifetime socialist named Bernie Sanders got 13 million votes.
Yeah, he did.
And, you know, Hillary got 17 million. So, yeah, that's, doing my math, over 40% of Democrats in the primary in 2016 voted for a lifetime socialist. You know, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Tom Perez, the chairman of the DNC, says she represents the future and face of our party.
Mm.
And she's a socialist.
Yeah.
She's a literal democratic socialist. And I go through this all the time too, Janet. People say, well, yeah, but yeah, democratic socialist, well, it's not the socialist. Okay. Everybody go to the website of the Democratic Socialists of America, which, you know, which is what Ocasio-Cortez is a member of as she runs and gets elected as a Democrat. And the very first line, you don't have to go to the About section. The very first line says that the Democratic Socialists of America is, quote, the largest socialist organization in the United States, unquote.
Right.
So they call themselves socialists.
Right.
And so this is, you know, Donald Trump is indeed pointing out something that's not only legitimate, but, and if you saw the State of the Union speech, when he said that, Chuck Schumer stood up and clapped. Nancy Pelosi, you know, she didn't exactly, you know, jump up and down, but she clapped.
Yeah.
And here's a real shocker. I don't know if you know this, Janet. I researched this the last few days, and I'm now writing on it for American Spectator. Elizabeth Warren stood up and applauded.
Wow.
That line. Yeah, I only knew that because I was reading in the Communist Press, the People's World. I have to read this stuff, and they now call her the erstwhile progressive. Elizabeth Warren, they've denounced her because she applauded Trump's socialism line. And so the point of the New York Times piece that they're ignoring is that there's actually division among the Democrats themselves over this.
Yeah, there is.
This is a very real issue. Trump is identifying, sounding the alarm on a fact that is undeniably and indisputably true. Everybody knows that this is going on right now.
Yeah, you're so right about that. And it's interesting when you talk about AOC, as they like to call her now. Here's a young woman who has a certain amount of charisma, but not so many brain cells, some might say. And she is, you know, very much the media darling. And yet every time she opens her mouth, she says something dumber than the time she said the last time she was engaged in an interview. So how is it that the Democrats are okay with this Green New Deal and this extremism if they really at the core don't want to go down a socialist pathway? Could they not rein her in? Or how do you analyze the dynamic there?
Well, it's a good question. And the Green New Deal is, I call it the Green Red Deal.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, but it's pure socialism. And if you go to the website of the Green Party, which lays it all out, lays out the Green New Deal. They've been on this for, you know, much longer than Ocasio-Cortez. And if you actually read the four planks of the Green New Deal, it's only one of them deals with, I think the word is, green restoration. The other three are all basically socialism, economic socialism, democratic socialism. Point one is an economic bill of rights. In point three, they call for abolishing the Electoral College.
Wow.
You know, point four, they go into all sorts of just, you know, classic Democrat or, you know, left-wing class warfare. So you see that most of it's not even about the environment. It's about radical socialist economics. And Janet, I thought that her proposal was so radical and so laughable and so, you know, I don't mean to sound so mean, but juvenile.
Yeah.
That I seriously wonder if some of the veteran people in the party didn't look to try to sabotage her with this.
I wonder that.
Because, this is political suicide, what she did here. I mean, that is more crazy and laughable than anything that Al Gore did in the 1990s. And I know how liberals are. They are addicted like junkies to identity politics, and they're going to vote for her because she's a female and a minority.
Right.
But the vast majority of the rest of Americans who hold a job and know how things work, when they go back and remember that in 2019, she proposed basically building railways from California to Australia. Okay. I mean, they're going to laugh her right out of any serious candidacy for the presidency.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is going to haunt her for a long time. And I almost wonder if this was an inside job where somebody in the Democratic Party, because you read the language, it's so sweeping. It says eliminate all air travel, right? Rebuild every building in the United States. You don't do that. You don't say that. Somebody should have come in and just said, well, you know, Congresswoman, you don't want to say every, right?
Yeah.
We say the ones that we can or that are necessary, right? But they just went whole hog here and painted with the broadest possible brush. I think this is really going to hurt her going forward.
Well, the funny thing about it to me is the fact that look at the state of our economy right now. We have a booming economy. We have low unemployment. We've had a strong stock market for the last couple of years. So is this not a totally bad time to try to propose socialism, especially as we're hearing what's going on in Venezuela and we see the pictures and we hear the testimonies of Venezuelans on you don't want to go down the road to socialism? It seems like a really bad political move just in terms of its timing.
Yeah, it is. And Venezuela, people don't remember this, but what Hugo Chavez created there and Nicolas Maduro has now picked up, Chavez called that 21st century socialism. That was his phrase. And the progressives, as they call themselves, were all excited, all jazzed up about that. But if you look at the Wikipedia entry for 21st century socialism, It even says that when you really look at 21st century socialism, it looks a lot like 20th century communism.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Including with people waiting in line for toilet paper. And then when they go and buy 30 or 40 rolls of it, the government denounces them as hoarders.
Oh, my goodness. Well, you know what? Hang on just a second. We have to pause for a quick break. Dr. Paul Kangor with us. We'll come back answering the question, will America ever be a socialist country? Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters February 22nd. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
What would happen if conservative evangelical churches began to embrace queer theology? Do we really want to find out? Join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. Find out how sexual radicals are working to undermine sound doctrine in our churches and how to stand on God's word at this critical time. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference. Register now at godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We'll see you there. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Dr. Paul Kangor, Senior Director and Chief Academic Fellow for the Center for Vision and Values and Professor of Political Science at Grove City College. She is the author of many great books. Dupes, How America's Adversaries Have Manipulated Progressives for a Century is one of them. And we are asking this question that came up during the State of the Union address, President Trump drawing big applause for announcing America will never be a socialist country. Then we turn around and get the Green New Deal from AOC. But also E.J. Dionne from the Washington Post put together this article I wanted to talk to you a little bit about, Dr. Kangor, called Why Trump's War on Socialism Will Fail. Here's one thing that really stood out to me in that particular piece. He cited the 2018 PRRI American Values Survey, and he says you might say that socialism is winning the branding war. 54% said socialism was about those public benefits. In other words, they like the democratic socialist European sort of model of getting the benefits. But he tries to say just 43% picked the version that stressed government domination. So we should be somehow, you know, comforted by the fact that only 43% of people want socialism that has government domination. That doesn't seem like that's a small number to me. 43% is an extremely high number of people thinking that way.
Yeah, it is. And if he's maybe onto something in all of this, and I don't know if he means it quite this way, but what you see here with socialism is that a lot of people who say that they like it, they do so by defining it in their own way,
yeah,
right?
Right.
I mean, it's kind of the ultimate, you know, illustration of moral relativism. And you see, I saw this in surveys 4 or 5 years ago, one by the Reason Foundation and Roop, which was one of the first ones that showed millennials a majority saying that they prefer socialism over capitalism. And then when you ask them to define socialism, they would say things like, well, people being kind to one another. People, it's amazing. I know, it's amazing.
That's crazy.
People sharing with one another, people having equality and so forth. None of them said anything like, well, as Marx and Engels defined it in the Communist Manifesto, abolition of private property.
Right.
They gave definitions which showed that they didn't actually know what it was. And in a way, that's a kind of a positive too, because maybe it's an educational opportunity, right? Yeah. At least if there's a saving grace in all this, it's that they say they support something that they don't really know what it is.
True.
So maybe hopefully if they know what it is, maybe they won't support it. But yeah, so I don't know. I mean, to an extent, the E.J. Dionne article is interesting in that his war on socialism could fail in that sense, right? But I also I don't know that I don't like the very title of that piece. I saw it was the lead at Real Clear Politics yesterday morning. I don't know, has Trump declared a war on socialism? I mean,
yeah.
You know, a poor guy, all he did in the State of the Union speech, which was 80 to 90 minutes long, he had two sentences where he said America will never be a socialist country. He didn't stand up there and call for the resurrection of the House Committee on Un-American Activities.
No,
right?
Not that I saw.
Yeah,
no.
But it's just typical of liberals where anybody comes, you know, on the quote unquote right or a Republican and criticizes their socialist buddies to the far left, and they don't get mad at the socialists who are blowing up their Democratic Party. Hmm. They get mad at the Republican who's calling them out.
Right.
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 And they've done this forever. It's like, well, why don't you guys go complain about Andrew Cuomo in
yeah.
New York?
Uh-huh.
Right?
Exactly.
I mean, why don't you complain about Bernie Sanders? Why don't you complain about the fact that Democratic Socialists of America members, DSA members, are running all over the country, not on a DSA ticket, but on the Democratic Party ticket.
Oh, I know.
They never criticize their own.
No,
ever.
And isn't Bernie worth about $2 million? So is he just kind of wanting to be the next member of the Politburo, driving his Mercedes around while the people live in squalor? I mean, do people understand that that's what went on in the Soviet Union?
I don't think they do. And I don't know if you saw last week that the video footage emerged of Bernie in honeymooning in the Soviet Union.
Yes, and the party at the table. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, he with his shirt off, drunk, with you know, fellow travelers anyway, with Soviets, Russians, and of all things, they're singing "This Land Is Your Land" by Woody Guthrie, who was a party member himself. So it's just classic. But that's sort of typical. You know, that's what we've called, you know, limousine liberals, champagne socialists, mansion Marxists, and in fact, I tell people right now, the Green New Deal. You think they're going to ban airplanes? They want to ban airplanes for everybody else.
Yeah, exactly.
They're not going to ban airplanes for themselves, right?
Now, how are they going to get to their climate summits? That's not going to work.
Right.
Yeah.
No, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it's socialism is always for the ruled, not the rulers, right? For the masses, not the masters.
Right.
And the anointed, the party apparatchiks. They will get their jet airplanes. It's the rest of us slobs who have to hop on an Amtrak train from California to Japan, right?
Yeah, right. A ticket we can't afford, I'm sure, under their schemes.
No, they'll be inventing Star Trek teleporters where they can lay a rail for, you know, all the way across the Pacific. It's truly one of the craziest things I've ever heard. I couldn't believe when that came out last week. I thought somebody is setting her up.
Yeah.
She's trying to avoid the kind of college girl image, right? The dits, the dingbat image. And then she rolls out this. It's unbelievable.
It really was. What do you make of Dionne's claim here? And I think he's quoting from Jerome Frank, that those slurred as socialists really do have a good track record of making capitalism work better and more justly. So in other words, he seems to be making the case that, you know, what's really worked in the United States, you have to give some credit to socialism because socialism has kept the market system alive. What do you make of that?
Well, it's just nonsense, and it shows that he doesn't understand socialism. I mean, that's not socialism. I think he's probably talking there, and again, this is why Democrats and liberals need to be careful. It's been more of liberalism and the Democratic Party that has been about government intervention on certain things and in certain programs. That's what he's talking about. If he wants to call that a success, okay, that's fine. We could argue about that, but that's not socialism.
Right.
I mean, socialism in the classic sense, the theoretical sense of what it is, according to Marx and Engels and all the different theorists in the 18th and 19th century, it's a transitionary phase or stage. You know, Marx called this the dialectic, right? Yeah. One plane after another. But it's a transitionary phase. History would go through feudalism to capitalism to socialism to communism. So that's how the Marxists understood it. That's how the USSR understood it. The second S in USSR stood for socialism. Mm-hmm. So what E.J. Dionne is talking about there, that's not socialism.
Right. That's an excellent point. When you go back to the statistics that we've seen, for example, I know you and I talked about that survey that came out from the Victims of Communism on how many millennials are on board with socialism. And they may have their definitions of socialism messed up for sure. But what do you think at root is their beef? I mean, here they live in the United States, the greatest country in the world, the most prosperous, the most free, the lone superpower. Maybe that's a little, you know, on edge now with China, but be that as it may, they have inherited a country unlike almost any other country in the history of the world. What is their beef that they want to undo it and go down a road to plight and to gulags if it's taken to its extreme? I mean, why do you think this is appealing to this generation?
It's just sheer ignorance, and it's what they are learning in their universities. And they go into classrooms where they hear this stuff from leftist progressive professors, and they get a misrepresentation of what it is. They don't hear the other point of view. And so being only 18, 19, 20 years old, let's say it's an 18-year-old college freshman, then they would have been born in the year 2000.
Right.
Me and you both feel really old. Right?
Yes, very.
but 2000, that is over a full decade after the fall of the Berlin Wall.
Right.
So they have no personal experience of it. Just like I run into students, even at Grove City College, which is a conservative Christian college, who get seduced into supporting things like same-sex marriage.
Wow.
because they just don't know. That's what they've been raised up in.
Right.
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 You know, they weren't raised in an era when there was anything different. So they're learning it at their universities. It's what they're being taught. And you would hope that they would look at news headlines of something like Venezuela, which, you know, socialists and progressives, they've all told us, well, that's not Marxism, right? That's 21st century socialism. Okay, it's socialism, right?
Yes.
Socialism is bad then, right?
Yes.
But even in their college courses, they have ways of ignoring that, of not getting to the real root of the problem, of blaming it maybe on something else. Oh, it just hasn't been tried properly there.
Yeah, that old line. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. They use that all the time. So it's ignorance. It's what they're being taught and what they're not being taught. And in particular, sins of omission, right? What's omitted from their learning, their education.
I think you're absolutely right. And you're good to point out that this can also be a problem, even at conservative schools or Christian schools, where kids have just inculcated this ignorance from the culture at large and maybe from the internet and other sources. And we really have to be vigilant about explaining why America can never become a socialist country. Dr. Paul Kangor, always a joy to talk to you. Thank you so much, Dr. Kangor, for being with us.
Oh, anytime, Janet. Thanks.
All right. Take care and God bless. We'll be back right after this. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters, February 22nd. We are back on Janet Meffer Today, and boy, this is a story that is hard to talk about and it is hard to cover. And I know it's really hard for a lot of people in Southern Baptist churches to have to deal with the backlash. And yet it needs to be discussed. The Houston Chronicle worked together with the San Antonio Express News on a new series. And perhaps you've read a few of these stories so far. There will be three in all. And it's all about Southern Baptist sexual abuse. 20 years, 700 victims, Southern Baptist sexual abuse spreads as leaders resist reforms. And of course, it's so long, I can't get into all of it in great detail. But here's the gist of it. They feature at the outset of this report a woman by the name of Debbie Vasquez. She, in 2008, paid her way to Indianapolis. She and others asked leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention to track sexual predators and take action against congregations that harbored or concealed abusers and consider prevention policies. And days later, Southern Baptist leaders rejected nearly every proposed reform. And since that time, as they report, the abusers have not stopped. They've hurt hundreds more. And in the decades since Vasquez's appeal for help, more than 250 people who worked or volunteered in Southern Baptist churches have been charged with sex crimes, according to this dual newspaper investigation. It's not just a recent problem either. Since 1998, in all, roughly 380 Southern Baptist church leaders and volunteers have faced allegations of sexual misconduct, including those who were convicted, credibly accused, and successfully sued, and those who confessed or resigned. And guess how many victims? Again, more than 700 victims. And in fact, they have said, and others have also commented on this, that because there is a low rate of reporting when it comes to sexual abuse victims, they actually believe that number could be quite much higher, in fact, and who knows how high it would actually go. About 220 offenders have been convicted or took plea deals, and dozens of cases are pending. And these were pastors, ministers, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, and church volunteers. Here's the worst part. Nearly 100 are still held in prisons, stretching from Sacramento County, California to Hillsborough County, Florida, and scores of others cut deals and served no time. More than 100 are registered sex offenders, and some still work in Southern Baptist churches today. That's shocking. At least 35 church pastors, employees, and volunteers who exhibited predatory behavior were still able to find jobs at churches during the past two decades. In some cases, church leaders apparently failed to alert law enforcement about complaints or to warn other congregations about allegations of misconduct. They report that several past presidents and prominent leaders of the SBC are among those criticized by victims for concealing or mishandling abuse complaints within their own churches or seminaries. And tons of details, tons of stories of individuals who went through just heinous situations. And I guess what it comes down to is the fact that you have a very autonomous denomination when it comes to the Southern Baptist Convention. There is not a central authority like there is in the Catholic Church, for example. There's no Pope in the Southern Baptist Convention, although people make jokes to that effect. But the committee, according to the report here, the Southern Baptist Executive Committee realized that lifting up a model that could not be enforced was an exercise in futility. And so they put together a report that accepted the existence of the problem rather than attempting to define its magnitude. Now it's coming to this. And you have all of these victims and you have all of these predators and you have a really sad and tragic and in some cases really outrageous trail of guilt when it comes to non-reporting or sweeping things under the rug or not taking victims' stories seriously or not calling police. You know, the thing that frustrates me about it is I have been talking about this situation now for 7 years. I went back and I looked at an old story that somebody did on my show when I was talking about it 7 years ago. And I said, there is a massive problem in evangelical churches today with sexual abuse and nobody's talking about it and nobody is taking it seriously and nobody is making a big deal about it. And, you know, at the time I made those remarks, there were a lot of people who didn't want me saying that. Didn't want me saying it, including people in the Southern Baptist Convention, and didn't want me doing anything about it, and really didn't like my coverage at the time of the Sovereign Grace Ministries scandal involving C.J. Mahaney, who, by the way, is an extremely close friend of Al Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville and has been part of the Together for the Gospel conference for years. He's one of the co-founders with Ligon Duncan and Mark Dever and Al Mohler. They've all been together, and that's been a big scandal because there was a big complaint filed a class action lawsuit. It ended up being dismissed because of statute of limitations issues. But there were lots of people who came forward and said sexual abuse was covered up in that denomination, a much smaller denomination. But now people are saying, hey, wait a minute. You've got Southern Baptist leaders today lamenting what has gone on in the past. But what about the, you know, the enablement, really, many people are saying, of the C.J. Mahaney situation? And this took an interesting turn because Rachel Den Hollander, who was the first woman to accuse Larry Nassar from the gymnastics organization of sexual abuse, and that was covered all over the place a few months back when he went to jail. But she brought up the whole issue of the Mahaney situation. And by that time, then it got really uncomfortable. So that's kind of lurking in the background in all of this. When you see the reactions from the Southern Baptist leaders, and they're rightly saying good things. They're saying this is horrible. This is heinous. You have the Southern Baptist Convention President J.D. Greer setting forth counsel to victims of sexual abuse who have not yet sought help. Baptist Press reports that J.D. Greer said he's broken over what was revealed in this report. He said in a series of tweets, the abuses described in the Houston Chronicle article are pure evil. And it's true. He tweeted, there can simply be no ambiguity about the church's responsibility to protect the abused and to be a safe place for the vulnerable. The safety of the victims matters more than the reputation of Southern Baptists. As a denomination, he said, now is a time to mourn and repent. Changes are coming. They must. We cannot just promise to do better and expect that to be enough. But today, change begins with feeling the full weight of the problem. It's time for pervasive change. My question is, how can you really bring about pervasive change if you have a rather autonomous denomination where you have, I guess, you know, affiliated churches with the Southern Baptist Convention, but they're autonomous? I mean, it poses a problem, but really what it comes down to when I look at this in toto is the fact that the issue is not so much the system as it is the people. It's the people. When it comes down to it, it's about the human heart and it's about compassion for other people. When we look at what the Word of God says, for example, in Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Galatians 6, verse 2 admonishes us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these fruits of the Spirit are so important. If we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, how could you ever hear a report about a child being sexually abused and not immediately do everything in your power to make sure that whoever did that to a child is brought to justice under the full extent of the law, and that you warn your congregation and you make sure that that person who is then hopefully convicted of the crimes he committed would never be able to go on to another church and serve in the ministry? That's a matter of love, isn't it? Ultimately, it's a matter of compassion and it's a matter of love. What kinds of Christians are we if we don't care about little ones? What has driven me crazy over the last several years, as I've been concerned about this issue, is how people try to make it either a left issue or a right issue, and it isn't. Can you name me one conservative who wants to go to church and have her daughter raped in the youth group? Honestly, or anybody on the left who goes and sends his son to summer camp, a Christian summer camp, and wants a counselor to attack his child? Nobody wants that. And children should be at their most protected and at their most safe when they are in the care of Christians. This is a testimony issue. This is a love issue. This is a compassion issue. And what it comes down to is our own character as followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to go to a short break, but we'll come back. I have more to say on this. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today, and we'll be right back. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford today, and I've been talking a little bit about this series in the Houston Chronicle on sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist Convention over the last, oh boy, X number of years. Since 1998, you've had hundreds of victims and all hundreds of predators who've been sued and who've been moved around and who've landed in jail. And it is a huge scandal. And I suppose one could react to this series of stories and get mad at the media, or to say this is just a bunch of non-Christians who want to take advantage and make Christians look bad and so forth. My reaction as a Christian and as a former reporter myself is you can't report stuff that never happened. And really, I think it's important to look at this sort of situation and to repent. What else can you do? Repent and make sure that you do whatever it costs, to whatever extent it takes you, whatever effort is involved, however much energy is involved in making sure that every child who goes into a Southern Baptist church is protected, you do it. And you do it because you're a Christian. That's the takeaway. You do it because you love your neighbor as yourself. And when we are thinking about other people, we constantly have to keep in mind, what would I want someone else to do to protect my baby? What would I want done to protect my child in a youth group, or protect my child from a church volunteer? And things have gotten a little bit better over the last several years as this abuse situation has hit the headlines more and more, the Me Too movement and all the rest of it. But boy, we sure have to be honest about this stuff and never find ourselves in a position where we say, well, we have a lot of people involved and it would be awkward. Sometimes I've heard people make the remark that we don't want to make the church look bad. And I've always said, you're not going to make the church look bad by dealing with sin. That's what Christians are supposed to do. We are supposed to deal with sin. We are supposed to judge the church. This is what 1 Corinthians talks about. We leave God to judge those outside the church. Those in the world, God will judge. We are to judge those inside the church. Why? Because we have a reputation to uphold and because we have a testimony to maintain. And we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Do we not make Jesus Christ look bad when we don't take responsibility in these kinds of situations? How do you ever get your testimony back? That's a problem that I think a lot of people are now going to have to wrestle with. Now, I want to go to some of the video that was put up on the site, the Houston Chronicle, in reporting on this huge story. This is a cut from Medina County investigator Wayne Springer. talking about a former pastor, Southern Baptist pastor in Hondo, Texas. Back in 2003, this man, John McKay, was charged with sexual assault for his allegedly having relations with a teenage girl who attended his church and ended up resigning from First Baptist Church in Hondo. This was a terrible story, and this is what the investigator had to say about it. This is Cut One.
He was everything that the community wanted, but didn't know about the devil inside him. She was manipulated to the point where she didn't think it was wrong. People need to understand they don't just groom the victim, they groom society. They groom the church members, the clergy, the whole community. I mean, when I went around and started talking about this guy, it was one of those cases, like all most of the others, is no one would say anything bad about him in this area. Once we started going into his past, we started finding people that would tell us about what he was like. He would have an issue at one place and then he would move. It wasn't odd to have the first person on the phone when I mentioned his name. One of the ladies said, "What did he do now?" You know, sometimes the law needs to intervene, especially to tag those people that do these things where they can't get those type of jobs anywhere else, so they don't put those other children in any harm. And so handling it within the church is not going to work.
Isn't that a tragedy? Saying that handling it within the church is not going to work. But there's a sense in which even if you are a really good church and you do report to police, it's a criminal matter. So, of course, it's not a matter for the church. Part of the problem that's happened in the past is you've had churches or pastors who might have been well-meaning saying, well, it's about forgiveness and it's about personal interaction and our ability to act like Jesus would and turn the other cheek. No, it isn't. Not when it's a crime. Not when it's a crime. Not something of that magnitude. And that's part of the problem. The mindset needs to change. Don't worry about the reputation of the church. You will always have a better reputation for your church if you will own up to your sin and do the right thing. And own it, right? Isn't that what they say all the time? Own it. Own what you do. I want to play a couple of other excerpts here. These are hard to listen to, especially the second one I'm going to play for you. But they did some interviews with some of these incarcerated Southern Baptist sex offenders. Here's an interview, a short interview with Gary Welch, a former youth pastor. This is Cut Two.
For a student, a lot of times students will say, well, that's what Christ looks like. Because God had done such an amazing work in the ministry that we were a part of, I kind of felt like, you know what, God, maybe it's time that I do something for me. It's very important that churches and anybody has boundaries and guidelines. And our church did. I just chose to ignore them. But it is definitely important to have a set of boundaries. Accountability is a huge thing. That has to be overseen by the leadership of the church, without a doubt.
That is really troubling when he says that there were guidelines in place at the church where he served, but he chose to ignore them. Well, it wasn't up to him to follow the guidelines. I mean, I suppose there were guidelines involving how the pastor should interact with parishioners, but ultimately it's up to the church to maintain some semblance of control over what's going on across the board. I don't know. It's hard to listen to. Maybe it's time I do something for me. I mean, these people are really twisted. And you wonder, too, how deeply these guys are vetted for an honest, true testimony and how much they look into the background of these people and how much they really vet the character of these people to see if they truly are godly men. Now, I want to play one more cut for you. This is a chilling testimony, really. This is from a former SBC deacon and volunteer by the name of Stephen Livingston, who was involved in sexual offenses involving children. This is just hard to listen to, but you need to hear it. This is Cut Three.
All I did was a touch, you know, and that was it. She wasn't going to tell anybody. She wasn't going to so forth, you know. I'm the one that told the detective. Stupid me. It didn't matter that I had brought 400 or 500 people to a saving faith, or that I'd worked in the church for so many years. But I went through three churches, and never had any complaints, no problems at all. But in this one community in 2007, you know, things began to go wrong. And I just feel like I was a victim. Is that fair?
Unbelievable. The mind of a predator. I was the victim. I just feel like I was the victim. Is that fair? No, it is not fair. You are not thinking normally. And for somebody to actually say, well, I touched and I told the detective in stupid me, and I guess it doesn't matter that I was in three churches where there were no complaints at all, and I was responsible for bringing 400 to 500 people to saving faith. I mean, this, I wanted to play this for you so you would understand how these perpetrators think. This is not normal. And yet there are people who can work the system and work their way through the church politics and all of the ways of going before the elders or the deacons and building credibility and building trust with families and building trust with children. And they can talk about things like bringing people to saving faith, and they are just wolves in sheep's clothing. And the legacy of these people, sure, there can be forgiveness, but these children who have been sexually abused carry around those scars for the rest of their lives. How do you ever get over that? And by God's grace, there can be healing and there can be restoration. There certainly can be forgiveness, as I said before, but your life is never really the same. And how do you undo that? You can say, I'm sorry. You can put new systems in place. We really need to do a better job in all of our churches, not just the Southern Baptist Convention, but all of our churches, wherever we worship, to love one another, to care for one another, to make sure that we are our brother's keeper to some extent, that we are keeping an eye out for the safety and the protection and the discipleship of everybody around us, making sure that people are not harmed and children are looked after and treated with top character and Christian love, and to just be aware that we have to have systems in place and we have to have guidelines in place so this will not happen where we go to church. And the story will continue, but I'm grateful that the story was told because these victims deserve that after everything they went through, and I think we should all pray for them. Thanks for listening. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, in theaters February 22nd. We'll see you next time.